We're going to continue in our study in the book of Genesis tonight. We're going to be coming to Genesis chapter 23. We have been following the story of Abraham, his origins and his beginnings that show us the beginnings of Israel, which becomes God's chosen nation through whom he's going to bless all the nations of the world by bringing the Messiah. This is God's great plan for undoing the fall that we read about at the beginning of Genesis, when mankind was tricked by the usurper who came and convinced the man and the woman to sin against God, to rebel against His commands, and all that came after that terrible fall. This is God's great plan to undo that. This is God's great plan to turn that around. And we find that here in the story of Abraham, and it provides for us a backdrop for better understanding Jesus and what it means that He's come into the world, what it means that we have salvation through Him. So in Genesis chapter 23, we're picking up the story with Abraham and Sarah. They've had their son Isaac. And remember last time that we looked at this, God had told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go and sacrifice him up on the mountains of Moriah. And we examined the struggle that ensued there and how God was using this as a test, not a test to figure out Abraham so that he could better understand Abraham, but it was a test so that God could reveal himself to Abraham in a different way, could reveal his own faithfulness, could reveal more of his plan, and could reveal something about Abraham to himself. And so we looked at how he passed that test, how God brought him through that. We go from the trials to the triumphs and back around again to the trials with these two people. It's a continual story. It's no different from any of our stories, apart from the fact that I have yet to, see God the way Abraham has in his experiences. But in terms of Abraham being a human being, he's no different from us. He suffered the same things that we suffer. He goes through the ups and the downs like we go through. And here tonight, we're going to be coming back to something that ends up being a sad event. We're going to be looking at the death of Sarah. All things come to a close. All things come to an end. And this relationship that he has with Sarah on this mortal coil is coming to that conclusion here. It's a hard chapter. Chapter 23 of Genesis is really a hard chapter to exegete. Even in the study that I did in preparing for this, there's really not a lot that anybody does. I mean, you're never going to find a lot of people doing a lot of, 3-point sermons about this chapter. And it's a tough chapter. And so you may luck out. We may get done real early tonight and you can all get home, but it'll make up for next week or next time that we do this, because there's like 67 verses in the next chapter, and I'm committed to finishing a chapter a night, so we'll see how that works. I may just have time to read it to you and dismiss, and we'll get out of there, but we'll see how that works. I may not be able to keep my commitment to do that, so I don't know. But anyway, there's a few things that we want to take note of here in chapter 23, so let's take a look at it. I just want to begin. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So here we have the account. Sarah dies. It's possible that about 17 years have passed since chapter 22 and the events that were taking place there. So Isaac now would have gone from being an adolescent to being a grown man, to being a young man, a young adult now. And during this time, this period of silence between these two chapters, we see from what's said here that they've moved back into the region of Hebron. Remember, they've been moving around a little bit ever since Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They've kind of been moving from place to place. They've come back now to where they originally started here in Canaan's land. They've come back to Hebron, where much of all of this began. They're probably back by the terebinth trees there at Mamre, just like they were in chapter 13. And it's a lot like, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like heading back to the old family farm where the whole thing began. And that's where he and Sarah have gone as she's dwindling in her health. More than likely, they saw this coming. It's very possible they went out there for that very purpose, so that she could be there at that place where this all began, this amazing adventure that they headed out on. And that's where Sarah passes from this existence. That's where Sarah passes from this plane. It's amazing how much weight, really, these two verses can actually carry. I mean, there's not a lot of information given there, but there's something heavy about it when we read that. Sarah died. Sarah came to the end, and that's it. And there's you're struck with that sense of loss and sorrow that I'm sure Abraham was going through. We think of all that Sarah and Abraham have come through together. You know, you remember back to how it all first started. We don't know how those two met, but, you know, those things go on in life. I mean, regardless of cultural differences as to how men marry women, there's still that whole relationship that develops there. And Sarah and Abraham obviously had that, and Abraham obviously loved Sarah. And so you think over the years that they had together, and the many years that they had together, and the adventures that they went through, and they were traveling with his father, and then they came to a stop there in the land of Haran, and then they moved on from Haran off into the unknown, and she was there with him all along, supporting him. They went through the anguish together of not having a child, but trusting God to have a child, and all that they went through together in those things, the times of a lapse in their faith when they went to Egypt or later on went and fell into moments of deception. And slipping my mind, what kingdom they went to to Abimelech, when they were in Abimelech's kingdom, the Philistines, and all of these things that they've gone through together, and here it's come to an end, and here we find Abraham the man sitting there mourning the loss of his Sarah, mourning the loss of this companion that he's had for so long. And it's a scene that's repeated over and over and over again. It's been repeated since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It's something that's repeated on a regular basis. There isn't a place on this earth tonight where we sit here tonight. There is not a place on this earth that somebody somewhere isn't mourning this exact same way. This is what the curse was all about. This is the end result of what sin brought into this world. This enemy, the last enemy, as Paul refers to him, death, who's come and stolen Sarah away from Abraham. And Abraham has come here to mourn for Sarah. And this, I'm sure, was keeping in the customs of that time. The intimation here is that he's sitting there wherever she is. More than likely, her corpse is laid out in a tent, and he's sitting next to her or outside the tent, sitting in the dust, more than likely. And that's a ritual for mourning. Most cultures have some ritual, some means by which people mourn and express their mourning, a practical means of or an outlet for mourning. Some are more effective than others. In our culture, we have our funeral services and graveside services, and those are times when people are to be able to express their mourning. I'm not exactly sure how effective it is. But in these cultures, especially in these Middle Eastern cultures here, they had a very, you know, very precise way even they'd go about. They even had in that time frame and even after that, professional mourners, people who would come in and help a person through their grieving and be with them. Remember the story in the Gospels, how Jairus comes to Jesus, his little daughter's sick, and he goes with Jairus to go and heal her. But when they get there, you know, on their way there, they're told, you know, don't bother because the little girl is dead. And Jesus says, well, let's go anyway. And when they get there, the mourners are all around. These are actually professional mourners in a lot of cases. They're there to weep and scream and cry, and they mock Jesus when he comes in saying, you know, why are you guys crying? She's just asleep. And it's a beautiful story, and we'll deal with that later. It's a lot of fun, but on a Sunday morning. But anyway, so this is the kind of thing that we have here. Abraham is there with the cultural outlet that's provided for him of mourning, of having a time of mourning for his loss. But it also says here that Abraham wept for her. Notice there's a distinction there. He mourned for her, but he wept for her too. Which there again, like I said, this is where we see the man, Abraham. This is not the patriarch that we read about in the Bible and exalt in our minds as being some superhuman, somebody beyond what we go through. Here is the man, the old man, Abraham outside the tent where his beloved Sarah has passed away from him, and he's weeping for her. He's mourning the loss that he's experiencing here. The culture can have a process for an outlet for mourning, but that does nothing really to soothe the ache that someone feels when they come upon a loss like this, when they're faced with a loss like this. So he has to grieve. This is something that he has to do. Life is filled with this scenario, as I said. This is something that goes on a regular basis. Mourning the loss, mourning something, because everything that we know of here, everything that we're familiar with here on this plane, in this existence, everything that we've known to this point is temporary. There's a transitory nature to everything around us right now. The friendships that we have, the family that we have, the things that we own, the stuff that takes place in this world, it's all passing away. It's all moving on. None of it's here permanently. And we all, in various stages at various times, experience loss because nothing here is permanent. Nothing here is fixed in such a way that we'll never experience loss. All the things that we pin our hearts to end up going away eventually, at some time or another. And all those things are the things that leave us so empty and aching. Whether it's a loved one that passes away or some other aspect to life that we've pinned our hopes to or we've put our expectations on and we've learned to love, they pass away. We go through times of loss. We experience those times of loss, emptiness, and aching. Our culture has a grief management program that it employs. And that's about the best way to word it. Our culture has learned to try to manage grief. There's no healing process really built into the American culture. By and large, all we do is try to manage what's going on in our lives and move along from there. You think of like a little boy, any little boy in this country, a little boy named Johnny. He's got a dog, and this dog has been his best friend since he got him as a puppy, and he's been his closest companion, and they go everywhere together, and he's confided all his secrets with this dog, and the dog shares the same bed with him and everything, and then one day that dog goes running out into the street and gets hit by a car and dies. And Johnny's faced for the first time with that sense of loss. He's faced with the reality of that loss. And he's aching and he's empty and he's weeping and grieving. And he goes off to his room and he's crying at the top of his lungs. And his father comes to him and kind of stammers around and says, "Oh, Johnny, don't cry. Stop crying. I'll get you another dog on Saturday. We'll go get you another dog." And right there, Johnny is given the formula that is employed by our culture, one that he learns at that moment, and that is the secret of our culture's grief management. Bury your feelings and replace the loss. And that's the whole idea behind it all. Kill your heart, bury your feelings on that, and then replace it somewhere. It's a formula that Johnny learns at a young age, and then he employs that over and over and over again for the rest of his life. And he employs that on relationships, and he employs that on jobs or every hope and dream that he's ever had. The concept behind it is, I'm going to bury my feelings on this, and I'm going to always replace whatever I feel like I've lost. And that's basically the way our culture deals with it. Our culture's learned to manage its grief by burying our hearts, by killing our hearts, and by working very hard at trying to replace the loss, to fill up that emptiness, to fill up that ache. And then, of course, it goes from there. Fill up the loss, replace the loss, and never trust again, and always work to insulate ourselves from the pain. That's the way we deal with it. And the church, sadly enough, I got to tell you, the church has become so worldly minded in prioritizing our structures and our programs and all of this stuff here on this earth that we are no good to people either. Because by and large, we give them the same formula, but we put a little religious twist on it. And so we say, go ahead, bury your heart and kill your desires and replace the loss and get real busy doing stuff at church. That'll take care of you. That'll manage your grief for you. And then you won't be a bother to us anymore, and we don't have to see how uncomfortable this is. It's no remedy at all. But I love what Abraham does here, and we'll see it here in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. I love what he does. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Oh, I love this. I love what he's done right here. I don't know if you catch it, but what's happening here with Abraham is he is squaring off his shoulders. He's acknowledging his loss. It refers to it as his dead. But he squares off his shoulders and he moves forward in his determination because he remembers where he is and he also remembers where he's going. And he comes to this wonderful confession of faith that he makes to these Hittites here. And he says, I'm a stranger and a traveler among you. You realize what he's saying here? It echoes forward in this case. It echoes forward to what the writer of Hebrews talks about. Because in Hebrews it says that Abraham and the patriarchs were searching for a city. They were strangers and foreigners in this world. They were searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's what Abraham is actually saying there. Even though he's here weeping in the valley of the shadow of death, somehow, some way, he knows that there can be no shadow if there isn't a light shining somewhere. There can be no shadow if there isn't some point of light creating it. And sometimes we go through these moments of shadows in our life when the darkness seems to envelop us, but we always have to remember that the reason that's happening is there's a light somewhere else. Because only the light causes the shadow to come. We have to remember that it's still there. Abraham saw light streaming from a city whose builder and maker was God. And that prompted him to make this confession. He realized that those shadows were just a momentary obscurity of the light that he'd been given, the light of the promise. He may not have understood it the way we understand it from a New Testament context, but something in Abraham was stirred to where he remembered where he was and he remembered where he was going, even in the face of this kind of loss, even in the face of this kind of heartache. He didn't bury his feelings or run out to replace his loss. He looks beyond it and says, look, I'm a stranger, I'm a traveler here. I can never settle down among you. I can never find what I'm looking for in this place. The whole land had been given to him by the promise of God. Everything that he'd been setting his foot on during all of this time had been what God had promised him that he was going to give him and his offspring and his descendants. But here the dead body of his wife is reminding him that it's not yet. It's not yet. The promise is true, but it's all in God's time. And his faith isn't weakened by this loss, and I think that's beautiful. He's not shaken by it, and he doesn't kill his own heart and his own desires because of it. But his faith is actually strengthened by it, and it causes him to find his focus once again, and his focus is beyond all of the stuff of this earth. His focus is fixed on something brighter than that, something eternal, something that doesn't pass away, something that is founded on a promise from a God who is good. That's what Abraham finds in this. He's strengthened by this, and we see that by the next part of this chapter. And that's what I want to read now. I want to read just through all the rest of the chapter here. Starting in verse 5, I'm sorry. And the sons of Heth, these are the Hittites, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, before me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of all the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Thank you. Come again." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Well, it's an interesting little interplay here that we have between these guys. It's an interesting insight as to how these business transactions were undertaken in this ancient culture. And actually, in Oriental and Middle Eastern cultures, you actually would find the same kind of thing going on today. This is the classic business deal taking place here. And for as polite as it sounds and as honorable as it sounds, you know, Abraham, they're respecting him. You're a mighty prince among us. They're pouring out their flattery, and he comes back with just as much niceness and kindness. But in actuality, there's some shrewd maneuvering here. But Abraham is absolutely adamant on this one thing. He wants this burial plot for his wife. He wants that burial plot in this land to be able to place his wife there. And of course, the Hittites there are working with him, this guy Ephron, and they're going back and forth. "Well, I'll pay you for it." "No, I'll give it to you." "No, I'll pay you for it." "No, I'll give it to you." "I'll pay you for it." "Well, it's 400 shekels, but I'll give it to you." "Okay, I'll give you 400 shekels, and he takes it. This is their way of going back and forth and trying to name their price on this whole thing. And there are some commentators who actually says that, you know, that the land was overpriced that he paid for there. I'm not sure how they would know that. Maybe they had access to some sort of, you know, ancient appraisals or something that were around there, but I'm not exactly sure why they assumed that. I know Jeremiah paid 12 shekels for a field later on, but that's, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and there's no telling where it was, and I don't know how you'd be able to base the value of this property over against what. It's just kind of strange. So I don't know. I'm not going to say that that's exactly what took place, but all I do know is that Abraham was adamant, and it was clear that Abraham wasn't going to haggle over the price. There's some ways in which this guy worked him into that position. You know, he says, "I give it to you as a gift, but here is how much this land is worth." Well, Abraham really, in trying to keep his own sense of honor about him, couldn't really haggle down from that, since it's being offered as a gift anyway. So he was wanting to make sure that he was going to do everything in an upright manner. Clearly, again, we see in Abraham a person who wasn't willing to put himself in a position where, just like with the king of Sodom, who was offering him all the goods and the spoils that he had gotten from his war against the kings that had come against Sodom, he wasn't willing to try to take this from them. He wanted to be upright and just in all of his dealings with the people in the land and where he was dwelling and where he was a stranger and a traveler. But he wanted Sarah to be buried in this place, and I really believe the reason he did is he had the promise in view that God had given him. God had promised him, "All of this land is going to belong to you, Abraham. All of this land is yours. I'm giving it to you." Now, granted, the Canaanites are all there and all of the other peoples that are there, but in Abraham's heart, he had that land, and he wanted Sarah there. In essence, I love this because, in essence, it's almost as though he's saying, "Someday, Sarah, someday this will be mine. Someday we will see one another again. That's the promise he's given me. There's a good ending to this in some fashion, somehow. And someday, Sarah, I'll see you. Someday this will be all worked out in a way that's acceptable to all of us, that's good in all of our sight." He had in view the promise that God had given him originally. "I'm giving you all this land. All right, then I want Sarah buried right here." And he's, of course, making provisions. Machpelah means double cave. And so He's making provisions, I'm sure, for himself later on down the line. Actually, all the patriarchs end up being buried here in this place, in this area. All this land is already Abraham's by the promise of God. And yet the only land at this point, as of right now, that he owns by deed is a grave. That's the only thing he has tangible in his hands of the promise that God made. He's got a grave. I just keep thinking about what the writer of Hebrews said. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, and pilgrims in the earth. Ultimately, we go looking after the stuff of this earth. We go looking after the things of this transitory plane. And ultimately, that's what we come up with. The only real thing that we're going to be holding on to at the end is a grave. It's all passing away anyway. We were made for more than just this. Oh, we were made for this. We were made for this planet. We were made for this material world. God made it for us. But Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that He put eternity in our hearts. He put something more in us. We're made for more than just this plane of things that pass away. We're made for eternity. We're made to be connected to eternity. And that's where the satisfaction comes from that we're looking for. The stuff of this earth keeps passing through our fingers like sand through our fingers on the beach. But God put eternity in our hearts. He gave us a promise of a better ending than what we see here. He gave us a promise of something eternal and sure. And that's what He wants us to fix our attention on, even in the face of loss, even in the face of the disappointments that we suffer here on this earth. When these things that we hold to and these things that sometimes we pin our affections to and our hopes to pass away, just like Sarah passed away from Abraham, God wants us to remember that He put eternity in our hearts, that He made us for something bigger than this. He wants us to fix our attention on the hope that we have of a city whose builder and maker is God. He wants us to fix our attention on the light that streams from that city, even in the face of the shadow of death. And to remember that that shadow is a momentary obscuring of the light that He brings, that He gives. Even in the face of loss, Abraham was looking to a future promise, and he fixed his heart on that. And that's what he's desiring for us to do. And I was right. You lucked out. You got done early tonight. So let's pray about this. About whether or not you should go early. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray about what we've read here. Father, we just ask you to help us to do that, to do what Abraham did. I just ask you to help us to remember where we are and remember where we're going. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we face all of the things that we face in this life, not only the good times but the disappointments, and keeping in view what's eternal, keeping in view the bigger promise, the bigger story, of a good ending, of an eternal life that we have with you. I just pray that that will invade every circumstance of our life. I pray, Lord God, that the eternity that's in our hearts will come to the forefront and that we'll view all that we see and do and know here in light of that greater and bigger promise. I pray that we have that kind of heart that Abraham had, a willingness to recognize our loss, but also a willingness to square our shoulders and move ahead, knowing that these things do pass, but your love remains forever, your word endures eternally, and your promise is true. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.